Don't hear quite so much about it these days, but I'm sure that the vast majority here would know of the Green Cross Code. Speaking to somebody who's a teacher in one of the local primary schools, and they say, well, it's kind of about hedgehogs these days, but it's still the same kind of a slogan, stop, look, and listen. I'm sure you're familiar with those words. Anyone who goes near a road, of course, needs to be aware of such things, whether children, infants, young person, or even adults. There needs to be care that is taken. Children are usually taught to come, to stand, stop at the curb, to carefully listen, and then to carefully cross, continuing to look both ways. Stop, look, listen. In a sense, tonight we can think of the Christian's Green Cross Code and consider what we should do when we stop, what we ought to look for, what we ought to listen for. In a sense, there will come a day for all that we will face in the future, a time when we will cross over to the other side. It's important before we do that we take that time to stop, to look and to listen. As we take our journey, as it were, walking on the King's Highway. So we think of this story of the Transfiguration as we refer to it. We could consider a number of reasons why it may have happened. Perhaps to strengthen and encourage Christ before he headed off towards Jerusalem, knowing that he was going there to die, to lay down his life. Perhaps to strengthen the faith of the disciples, to encourage them in their desire to follow Christ. Perhaps to encourage us as we take it and read it for ourselves once again tonight. All the noteworthy features of God's future kingdom were there. We see Moses, a man who had lived a great life, a fulfilled life, fulfilling God's purpose, but a man who had died. His body had been hidden, but God's word clearly declares his death. We know that he was taken, went off into eternity. Elijah, on the other hand, was a man who passed over to the other side, as it were, without dying. He was taken up in a whirlwind. Both had been taken many years before this event, in the days of the Old Testament. And we can take encouragement from that as we see that God both had and continues to have the power to keep all those entrusted to him. That these two men were able to be with him that day on the mountaintop. When Jesus came to earth, of course, his glory was veiled. We think of him being born in a stable, being laid in a manger. It rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Because we've talked about it, we've heard about it, we've sung about it so often. But what a humble birth it was for the Almighty King of Kings, God of this world, Creator of the universe. His glory was veiled, covered, hidden for a season. But on this occasion, Peter, John and James had the amazing privilege of having that veil temporarily and partially taken away. One of the commentators writes of the corner of the veil being lifted, that they were able to, as it were, look and behold something of the future glory to come. We're told that when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. This wasn't a dream. It wasn't something they were imagining. Yes, they had been tired. But it clearly states that this happened when they were fully awake. They saw his glory. We see very clearly the example of looking to Jesus. Warren Wiersbe describes this as possibly the greatest Bible conference ever. He notes they had the greatest speakers. We see Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus Christ who fulfilled both the law and the prophets. greatest speakers, they also had the greatest topic as they spoke of Christ's decease, which he should accomplish. Literally, his exodus as he was to leave this world. Moses, of course, had led the Israelites that first exodus, leading them out of bondage to Egypt. Elijah had delivered them from bondage to false gods. Jesus would set a sinful world free from bondage to sin and death. Moses' work was completed by Joshua. Elijah's work was completed by Elisha. Of course, John the Baptist's work was completed, in a sense, by Jesus. And we see the different names and different translations, Joshua and Jesus being the same name. Unfortunately, as we noticed, as we could notice from these verses, the disciples didn't respond perfectly on this occasion. They were tired, they were sleepy, and when they woke up, things didn't get a lot better. Peter acted as spokesman, and we see him, we read of him volunteering to make three shelters. Now, yes, we can certainly say he had great zeal, can't we? Peter is often thought of as the foot and mouth disciple. He kept opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. The others kind of hung back and allowed him to make the mistakes. And he often just walked straight through the door and said the wrong thing. He, I'm sure, had great desires, had the zeal, but perhaps lacked the knowledge. And Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. He hadn't thought through the implications of what he was saying. God was certainly still working on him, wasn't he? In some ways, we can say he was being thoughtful, he was being considerate. On the other hand, we could say he was perhaps, in a sense, being presumptuous, that he was trying to make a place for Jesus to stay when it was time for Jesus to be going. And that he was trying, in a sense, to put Moses and Elijah on a level playing field with Jesus himself. But as important as both Moses and Elijah and the various other Old Testament saints that we could call to mind, as important as they were, that they had their place, they had their work, Jesus Christ is in a different class. Totally removed as far as the glory was revealed. Yes, Peter was looking to Christ, but perhaps he still had one eye on himself. Perhaps he was still thinking a little of what he could do. Master, it's good for us to be here. If only he'd stopped after saying that. Because that was true, wasn't it? Good for us to be in your presence, to see your glory. But he kept talking. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Maybe at the back of his mind he was thinking of the credibility that he would be getting if he was able then to go and tell his friends, come and see the tents that we have set up for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Look, we have done this. I believe there are many people today who are claiming to be looking to Jesus. And from the outside, certainly they appear to be doing so, but inwardly, perhaps they're still thinking a little of themselves, thinking of their reputation, thinking of how others would see them, how they appear to be doing. God wants us to look to Jesus, but he wants us to do so and totally rely on him. As it's put in the letter to the Hebrews, that we are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Salvation is God's work, isn't it? It begins and it is completed through God's work on the cross, not by our good works here on earth. God continued to work on Peter, of course. Brought about a great transformation. And by the time Peter was writing in his second letter, he was able to write of this time when they were on the holy mountain, as he speaks of it, And he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He was able to recognize the great privilege that he had enjoyed. Looking back, remembering, and using that as a seal of that apostolic authority that he had to proclaim God's word. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John also responded later in life with worship. We think of those familiar words in John 1 where John is speaking of Jesus and he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We saw his glory. We witnessed his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Looking to Jesus should result in a changed life, shouldn't it, as it did with Peter? It should result in an attitude of worship, as it did with John. So we are to stop. We are to look. Looking to Jesus. We are also then to listen. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," were the words the disciples heard as God spoke from within the cloud. Again, there are many people who live as though they were looking to Jesus. They go to church, they try to be good, they pray, they do good deeds, they give money perhaps to church, to charity. But are they truly listening to Jesus? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." You'll remember a time when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest command?" And how Jesus used the well-known words in that day. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus wasn't at this point saying, "Well, if you can keep the law, if you perfectly love God and your neighbor, then you'll be all right. You know, live a good life and everything will be fine." That wasn't his message. His message was, look at the amazing challenge that the law presents. It's a challenge that no one can match up to. No one is able to fully keep all the law of God. So to know eternal life, we must look outside of the law, beyond the law, to consider the message of grace. Yet we think of the different world that we would live in if people would seriously consider these laws that Jesus spoke of as the greatest commandments. James, of course, was the third disciple who was present on the mountain that day. He went a step further, in a sense, in his letter. He didn't just say, look to Jesus or listen to Jesus. He wrote, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And there is that sense that we need to not just stop and look and listen, but we need to take that one step further and obey. You could stand beside the road all day, looking and listening. You'd never get across the road unless you took action. So as much as looking to Jesus is good and listening to him is better, we need to reach that point of obedience and receiving Jesus, allowing him to do his work in our lives. John wrote in his gospel that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who received him. Many people in our country today know about God, don't they? But many know just about enough to make them miserable. They know they're not really good enough, but they haven't fully grasped the fact that Jesus came for those folk who know they're not really good enough. And so they go through life just trying to be good enough and never really making it. Some people know the gospel message so well that they could almost preach it backwards in the open air. No matter where we come on that knowledge scale, what's most important is, no matter how much we know, that we put that knowledge into action and into practice. In the second passage that we read, we see these disciples having come down from the mountainside, meeting up with the others who hadn't been there, and we see them arguing over which was the most important. Who was the greatest? This may have stemmed from the pride of those who had been on the mountain, or it may have stemmed from the jealousy of those who hadn't. It seems that they wanted to be great and to be considered great. Again, we see that somewhat scary fact, perhaps, that Jesus knew what they were thinking. And we see his response. He didn't just name one of the disciples and settle the argument, nor did he give a long lecture on the requirements of being a great disciple. He simply took a child and put him by his side, revealing the fact that in God's kingdom, an example of greatness is a child. A challenge, isn't it? An indictment to the people then, as well as society today, who are taken up with growing up and becoming great, becoming important, becoming independent. What qualities do children demonstrate that we could imitate, that we should look to? I believe we can say children are helpless, dependent, without status, and experts at living by faith. Isn't it true? We start out as babies, totally helpless, dependent for everything upon our parents. Children don't normally spend time worrying about where their next meal will come from, or how they will pay the rent, or the latest electric bill. Instead, they totally trust their parents to protect them, to guide them, to provide for them. As our children get a little older, they're able to do a few things more for themselves, aren't they? And yet still, by and large, they're dependent for the vast majority of things on their parents. As I said, in the physical world, we encourage our children to grow up, to be able to take on more and more responsibility, to become independent, that they can go on to live their own lives. And there's that time, kind of in between, where in their teenage years they almost want to deny the fact that they have parents. They don't want to acknowledge their parents know anything. And they certainly don't want to admit that they're dependent upon them for anything. The trouble comes when we kind of adapt that mentality into our spiritual lives, that we think we should grow up to independence. God wants us to come to that point where we recognize that no matter how much we feel we're able to do, that we are still totally helpless. As far as eternal spiritual matters are concerned, we're totally dependent on Him. We need to trust Him for all that we need, knowing that He will guard us, guide us, protect us, provide for everything that we need. Jesus said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." While in Matthew's gospel we're told to come humbly like children, here in Luke then Christ exhorts us to receive the children. In other words, yes, we are to be childlike ourselves, but we're also to associate with others. People that many would overlook as being unimportant or irrelevant, we're to go near to them. We're to accept them. We're to associate with them. God wants disciples who will accept children, childlike people, as well as being childlike ourselves. And of course, there is a big difference between childish and childlike. God doesn't want us to be childish in our faith. He wants us to be childlike, exhibiting that faith, that trust, that dependence upon Him. chapter then closes with the message of following Jesus. Looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, receiving Jesus, following Jesus. This should be the natural result, shouldn't it? It's important to keep on going on. Following Jesus should never be just the decision of a moment. It's not a matter of saying, well, yes, I put my trust in Christ back in the last millennium. But what difference is it making today? How are we knowing God's working in our lives in 2013? What difference is he making for us today? Are we truly following him? Verses 57 to 62, Luke writes about the encounters that three men had with Jesus. Doesn't go into a lot of detail of how these scenarios worked out. We see the first one coming and offering to follow Jesus. But we almost get the sense that he was put off when he heard of the cost. As Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Some read that and they think that Jesus was to be pitied because he didn't have a settled home. But he was living by faith in God. The Bible presents that as something rather to be desired, not pitied. He may not have owned his own property, but I'm sure he had many exciting tales to tell of places that he had stayed, people he had met with, the fellowship he had enjoyed. One commentator said, "We are to be pitied more if we have a home that stops us from going and following Jesus." Jesus called the second man with the simple words, "Follow me." The man said he would, but he wanted to go and bury his father first. Now, of course, Jesus isn't against us looking after our families. We are encouraged to do so. But our devotion to God should take precedence over everything else. Jesus spoke on another occasion that we are to so love God that the love that we rightly have for our family by comparison would almost appear to be a hatred. Unless you hate your brother and sister, family, you're not worthy for the kingdom. It's not really that we are to hate them, but by comparison, our love for God, our worship of him, and our obedience to his word should be that much greater. We don't actually know if this man's father was dead at this stage. He could have been simply an old man, expected to die at some stage in the next few number of years. This man may have been simply looking for an excuse to delay following Jesus. What's the problem with that sort of mentality? Well, there will always be something, won't there? There will always be something we'll say, well, I'll just wait until after this. Or I'll just wait. After this has happened, then I'll follow Jesus. Once I have achieved this, or once I have seen that, or once I have done that, then. But there will always be that something else. Jesus basically replied to this man, "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead." People who don't know Christ as Savior can do these physical jobs, but only the spiritually alive can do God's work. This man turned down the great honour of being called by God. He wasn't willing to take up his cross, as Jesus had spoken about in previous verses, to deny himself and truly follow. He should have been preparing for his own funeral, thinking of his own eternity. He seemed to be more concerned about someone else's, and so he backed away from that following of Jesus. In effect, he spoke a contradiction. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." You see the contradiction? We cannot address Christ as Lord if we go on to say, "But let me first." The words "Lord" and "me first" should never appear in the same sentence. The third man made the same mistake. "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Again, the language of sacrifice and service will never contain the word but. Our attitude shouldn't be, I would follow you, Lord, but. Our attitude should be, I will follow you, Lord, and I know that you will sort out all these other circumstances. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The illustration, of course, comes from the agricultural world. The farmer would take great pride in not only the practical turning over of the soil and covering in the weeds that the frost and the rain could break down the soil ready to be tilled again in the spring, but in leaving these lovely, even, straight furrows. To achieve this, the farmer would have to concentrate hard, especially when just beginning in a field, picking out a prominent point at the other end of the field and steering towards that, whether it was in these days with oxen or later on with horses or today perhaps even with tractors. The end result would very much be determined on the amount of time that the farmer would spend looking at that marker, steering towards it, and how much time they would spend looking around them or looking behind them. There is, of course, some value in ploughing and checking behind to ensure the plough is set right, that it's correctly doing the job. There's a big difference between the odd glance at what you're doing and constantly looking back, hankering back after the old times, the old securities, where you've been and what you've come from. We're not to be putting our hand to the plough, but always looking back. So how do we apply it? Today, are we really looking to Jesus with no other selfish thoughts or motives? Are we truly listening to Jesus with that ear and desire to hear what he would have to say and then to heed it, to obey, to live as he would speak? Are we more concerned about what others would say? Have we truly received Jesus? Are we willing to allow him to work in our lives? Are we truly trusting him absolutely as a child trusts their loving human parent? Do we subsequently receive others in his name? And finally, then, are we following Jesus wherever he may lead? Not asking where or why, not arguing or boasting about what you've done. Not constantly looking for the safety net or the security that will keep us safe. Always looking to how things used to be. But simply trusting and following. May we set our eyes on eternity, as it were, that point in the future. Keep following Jesus towards it, that we may be seen to have ploughed a straight furrow as we follow the Lord.